Father, Son, and Spirit. To you is all blessing, honor, glory, and power. You are our sovereign King. The universe is from you. Father, the universe is upheld by you. You are our almighty defender. We give you praise. And yet we confess that we are those who have sinned. Instead of fearing you, we have feared the opinions of people. Father, we have feared the decisions of human authorities. We have feared the power of the nations. We have feared instead of hoping in you. And we have hoped in false promises of human intelligence or skill. False promises of self-indulgence. False promises of pride. And with our hearts going astray in these ways, Father, we have sinned in many ways against you and against our neighbors. Father, we confess these sins to you, and we ask your forgiveness. And we rejoice because you have taken away the judgments against us. You have cleansed us through the death of your Son. And so you have brought us to you, and you have come to dwell among us. For this mercy, for this compassion, for this faithful loving kindness, Father, we give you praise. And we come before you as your people, Father, and we ask you that you would teach us by your word and by the power of your Spirit to behold your majesty, to see the goodness of your grace, to fear you and to place our hope in you. Father, that by your power in our lives we might truly worship you. Father, I ask that as we live together as those who are truly brothers and sisters in Christ by the indwelling of your Spirit, yet we are those who are still faulted and sinful, selfish and prideful in so many ways. Father, strengthen us, sanctify us. Father, work in us, give us a love for each other and a desire to honor your name, that we might live in unity, that we might defend the bond of peace among us. And Father, we pray for Damascus Community Church. Father, as they are seeking to build up a culture of discipleship within their congregation, that you would help them, that you would give their team of elders wisdom in pursuing this, in equipping the saints for ministry, and that you would move among all the people of that congregation to really care for one another spiritually, to really dig in and do the work of discipling one another, that they might be sanctified, that you might be glorified in them. And we pray that you would give the shepherds there courage to continue faithfully preaching your word Sunday after Sunday. And that you would equip that congregation not only for discipleship, but for taking your gospel to the lost. That you would give them boldness and truth, grace, humility, and opportunity to do this. And Father, we pray for our brothers and sisters in the country of Turkey. Father, even as that country has taken a turn towards Islamic nationalism, and even as our brothers and sisters there are seen as second-class citizens, yet that you would show them that that the shame that the world views them with is nothing compared to the honor that they have of bearing your name and of belonging to you through your Son. Father, strengthen them, encourage them, hold them up. Give them even boldness to witness your gospel to their neighbors, Muslim, secular, whatever it is. Father, protect them, preserve them. And we ask that you would give them justice with the government. And Father, thinking of governments, we think of our own. For our governor, Father, for the governor of the state of Oregon, for Governor Kotek, we ask that you would bless her. We ask that you would protect her in her personal life. We ask that you would bless and protect and give her wisdom in her duties as governor. We ask that you would open her eyes towards what she has ignored with justice towards the most vulnerable in society, towards the unborn. We ask that you would steer her heart, even as we know that the heart of the king is like water in your hands, that she would govern the state of Oregon in such a way as to make it all the more easy for us as your people in the state of Oregon to preach the gospel, that she would govern in such a way as would facilitate the work of your people pursuing the Great Commission, and that she would pass no law and make no policy that would get in the way of that. And Father, we pray also for her eyes to be opened, just as our fellow human being, that her eyes would be open to the truths of the gospel, that she would come to know grace and salvation through your Son. And Father, we take all of these requests because you are our great God who hears us, who has placed your Spirit in us to empower us for prayer. We lay these requests before you, and we give you praise in your Son's name. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 32. Psalm 32. And please stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. Psalm 32. A Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is the word of the Lord. Very good. You may be seated. So far, as we've been going through some psalms in this sermon series, we've got this wonderful picture from Psalm 1 and then Psalm 147, where you delight in God's word and God makes himself known to you in his word, and you behold His sovereign power, His steadfast love. And in beholding Him in that way, you commune with Him in worship. But often, it's not that simple. And one of the reasons that it's not that simple is that we sin. And when we sin, it disrupts our walk with God. For we all stumble in many ways. James 3:2. So then, am I excluded from worship when I sin? Where does that leave me? Psalm 1 tells us that blessing comes to the person who delights in God's law and who lives righteously. So then, as sinners, are we cut off from blessing? Well, the answer to the problem is God's forgiveness. Verses 1 and 2 of our psalm for the day, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Notice that last line there. In whose spirit there is no deceit. In context, that means that blessing comes to those who don't try to hide their guilt, but instead confess it to God. So blessing comes to those who confess their sin to God. The problem is, it's so easy to have a skewed idea of what confession means. One example of this would be saying, well, you know, when stuff gets really bad, when my sin becomes really obvious, you know, maybe I'll need to confess. But otherwise, I feel like I'm doing okay as it is. And the thing is that confession sounds unpleasant to us. And so there's just a natural desire to try to minimize it, to try to minimize how much we might do it or to try to put it off. Or maybe it just doesn't even come to mind as an option. You think, well, if I ever embezzle some money or murder someone, then I guess I'll need to figure out that confession thing. But otherwise, I think I'm doing okay. And so you never think about the idea of confessing your sin to God when it comes to something like speaking sharply to your kids, right? Which for every parent, at least that I'm aware of, that cuts, right? Or maybe a small act of pride against your neighbor. But to refuse to confess those things or to just not even think about confessing them is a form of what is called silence, the opposite of confession. Another example of how we can mix up the idea of confession is by thinking about it like this. Well, you sort of say a confession, and that's how you deal with your sin, so that then you can get back to the path of blessing. Now, that's almost true, and in fact, in a way, that is true. But it can become this idea where God is this sort of machine, and you put a confession into the slot, and He deletes a sin, and you put a confession into the slot, and He deletes a sin. You just sort of do that as necessary. It's kind of like I received a nice letter in the mail, I don't know, maybe about a year ago or so, where I discovered that I had been going too fast past an automatic speed trap. And there was a little note, right, that came in the letter that said, all you have to do is sign up for this online class and take the class, and you won't pay for the ticket, and we will drop it from your record, right? So I sign up for the class, I take the class. Literally, I could have, you know, if I could have some invisible earbuds, I could have put those in and said absolutely nothing, done absolutely nothing, cared absolutely nothing, and as long as I was there at the beginning and I was there at the end, boom, the ticket is gone. You know, so just confess, you just say some words of confession and the sin is gone. But the more and more that our heart slips towards that idea, the less and less what we say is a real confession. Just going through the motions. And so you might be saying something, but it becomes another form of silence. Or there was one point where I was working in a warehouse, and I ended up working next to this lady, And we started talking, and she was in the process, very deep into the process of deconstructing her faith. And one of the things I learned that is that she grew up in church, and one of the things that defined her childhood growing up was a lot of confession. But it was a kind of thing where you confessed sin and you felt self-righteous about the fact that you'd confessed it, almost like there was a scorecard, like who's the most holy, who's the most righteous here? Well, that person confesses sin a lot, so it's pretty spiritual, you know, and so confession of sin was for her growing up a source of self-righteousness. That's how she learned it. And I have to imagine that for her, confession was probably not a place of joy. And that is a grave tragedy. Not just the fact that she was deconstructing her faith, but even just the fact that she grew up thinking of the confession of sins in that way. To the extent that that's how you think about confession, it's not a real confession. It's just another form of silence about sin. And silence about sin is a kind of madness, a kind of insanity. Verse 3 says, "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long." So the idea of silence is, I've sinned, but if I keep quiet about it long enough, it will eventually go away. But what David found was that he tried to keep silent, and he actually couldn't. That is, he was silent towards God, and the result of that was groaning. And that word groaning there, it's talking about loud, agonizing, gut-wrenching sounds, not a quiet background groaning. Groaning is a good translation, but just to give you a sense of it, you could probably almost say screaming. And so the irony there is that David was silent towards God, and that caused him to be screaming in anguish in his soul. And this is because we ourselves, by ourselves, cannot silence sin and guilt. If we do not take it to God, it'll come out some other way. Why is that? Verse 4, "For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David's torment in his soul was caused by God. He was under the heaviness of God's hand. He felt as though his bones were disintegrating. His life was drying up like a puddle in the hot sun. How does God do this? First of all, he does it in his wisdom. He has woven his wisdom into the fabric of the universe in such a way that righteousness and purity and uprightness tend to produce satisfaction and peace in the heart. And unrighteousness and pride and impurity tend to produce a feeling of sickness. But he does it also more specifically through the human conscience. God's law, he has written it into our hearts, right? Romans chapter 2, verse 15, this is talking about all people, not just those from Israel. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. They have a sense in their hearts, by God's own creation design, of what is right and what is wrong. And so when their hearts do wrong, their hearts begin to judge themselves. But finally, God does it through his justice and his discipline. That is that God personally intervenes against human sin. For the unbeliever, this is a foretaste of the judgment that is coming. So a refusal to confess sin to God And to seek His mercy results in soul anguish, which will either eventually take an unbeliever to the point of despair or will kill the conscience bit by bit. For the believer, this intervention is discipline, whether that's through external consequences or the Spirit's work to convict someone. It's anguish until the believer comes to repentance. And so the insanity of silence is this, that we seem to think that God doesn't know, or at least won't act. And that we think that the human being, we think that we in our hearts can remain silent about sin that we have committed and not see that sin cause anguish and do damage in our souls. And so silence towards God brings groans of misery. And the heart can be, in a sense, quieted over time through silence, but it's not a quiet of peace. It's a quiet of death, of the conscience dying over time. But for believers, this kind of misery is a mercy. It's the discipline of the Father because He loves us. He loves us, and he's not willing for us to destroy ourselves by walking down the path of the wicked. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 through 12 say, "My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. For the Lord reproves him who He loves, as a father the son in whom He delights." And by the way, I think it's just worth saying that sometimes that reproof, sometimes that misery comes to you through the loving correction of a brother or sister in Christ. And it's probably a little bit scary, but sometimes that correction is supposed to come through you to a beloved brother or sister in Christ. But finally, David turned from his madness. Verse 5, "I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." So he no longer covered his sin. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." This goes back to verse 1. Blessed is the one whose sin is covered. Not covered by himself, but covered by God. Covered by the blood of Christ. And so freely David told his sin to God, and he found, you have forgiven the iniquity of my sin. Now, as you look at this psalm, verses 3 through 7 are a prayer addressed to God. First, David recounts the wonder of God's forgiveness. And then in verse 6, he takes a turn. And what he wants to say to us is, may all your people experience such goodness from you. So he's had that experience of the goodness of God and his forgiveness, and now he wants that for everyone else. And so he prays in verse 6, "Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him." So here's another prayer to pray for one another. So we saw a prayer to pray for one another in Ephesians 1. We saw one in Ephesians 3. Here's another one. Here is David praying for his fellow believers. May each brother and sister confess their sins in prayer. It's a prayer for God to empower us and to convict us and to lead us to confession. And David prays, may they do it when you may be found. Meaning, may we do it when God's voice first comes to us. May we do it when God comes to us initially with that gentleness to lead us to confession. May we come to him quickly. And finally, may we do it before sin shipwrecks us in the rush of great waters. That is the increasing judgment or discipline of God and the damaging effect of unconfessed sin on the human soul. And by the way, after Wednesday night, those of us who were there, we went over this psalm, we asked questions about it and talked about it. There was a question that was kind of left on the table, and that was, what does it mean when it says, they shall not reach him? It means the rush of great waters shall not reach the one who has confessed sin to the Lord. So David finishes his prayer. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. There's a massive contrast there. Before confession, David only knew God as a disciplining heaviness on his soul. But now, he knows him as a hiding place, a place of refuge. Before, David's life was characterized by awful groaning from a tormented heart. Now, his life is surrounded with shouts of deliverance. And so in the very act of confessing his sins to God, David found himself forgiven. He found himself hidden in the mercy of God towards sinners. He found himself preserved from the terrifying waters of judgment. He found himself surrounded by the joyful shouts of his fellow forgiven sinners. This is the blessing of confession. It does not merely remove guilt, but it hides us in the goodness of God. There's another skewed practice of confession, but it's at the opposite end from the mistakes that I mentioned at the beginning. It's an idea of confession that says, I must remember everything perfectly. I need to see God's holiness perfectly. I need to have a sense of the ugliness of my sin, which really gets it perfectly, and I need to make this confession with completely perfect purity of heart. And maybe if I don't achieve that while I'm trying to confess my sin, then maybe my sin is still on me. Or maybe I forgot something. Maybe there was some flaw in my confession. I'm really just standing here as unforgiven as I was at the beginning. It is true that you have to see something of God's worthiness and something of sin's ugliness to really confess your sin to God. But think about the mercy and the patience of the God that you're confessing to. Your confession of sin will never be perfect in this life, because you will never be perfect in this life. Do you think that the confession of the prodigal son was perfect? I doubt it. How did his father react? He actually interrupted his son's confession of sin, and he started shouting at his servants. Luke 15, verses 22 and 23. Here's what he said to the servants. Just interrupted his son's confession. Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it and let us eat and celebrate. That is the Father's love for confessing sinners. And just look back at verse 7. It says, you are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. True confession of sin often travels through a dark valley of humiliation, of shame, and of guilt. But in the end, it leads to rejoicing. Listen to this description of confession from James chapter 4, verses 9 and 10. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and He will exalt you. That is always the pattern of true confession in Scripture. And as one of your pastors, I strongly desire for you to experience that blessing of confession. But confession isn't just for those who are already believers. The terrifying flash flood of God's wrath, that's the picture that's there in the psalm. That wrath is coming. And He is infinitely pure and wise, and He hates human evil. But He is rich in mercy. And so He sent His Son to die on the cross, which in the language of Psalm 32 is, He sent His Son to be swept away in the flash flood of God's wrath and to bear God's judgment against our sin, so that sinners from every tribe and tongue and nation might be brought together forever to praise Him with shouts of joyful deliverance. And so if you are not a believer, we would urge you, confess your sin and trust in God's mercy through Christ for salvation. But now, at this point in the psalm, David has concluded his prayer and he wants to speak directly to us. He says, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. David is somewhat unique when he says this because he's an author of Scripture, right? So he's giving us counsel as the very words of God Himself. But at the same time, he also provides an example for us. He has experienced both the insanity of silence and the blessing of confession, and now he wants to turn to us and say, let me help you with this. Let me show you the path of wisdom. He wants to speak into our lives, and this is something which is to be an example to us, that as we grow in the Lord, we have something to share with each other as far as seeing how God's truth applies in the Christian life. To come alongside each other and to say, look, I've been there. Let me tell you about this. Let me help you to see how to honor the Lord. Let me show you what confession of sin looks like. What's David's counsel? Do not be like a horse or a mule. I hear laughter out there. He's saying, that's what I was like. I stayed away from God. I endured the misery of silence rather than the blessing of confession. And since I'm not a horse person, I don't know how exactly this comes across, but it seems to me that David is saying, again, this is the insanity of silence. Silence is being like a dumb animal. I know horses are smart, I know. But I think you can see what's being said here. It's just another way to describe the insanity. When you are silent, when you don't confess, then the Lord kind of has to drag you through that painful discipline and misery to bring you to the point of confession. And it's a lot like moving a stubborn horse against his will. with bit and bridle. David's saying, don't do that. But instead, seek the Lord quickly once you realize that you've sinned. I mean, there's just this impulse in the human heart. I've sinned, so I'm going to stay away from God, at least for a while. I got to let things cool down. I'll come back eventually, but for now I'm staying away. That is exactly the opposite of what you should do. But when you see that you have sinned, exactly what you're supposed to do is come back to God immediately. David says, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Many are the sorrows of those who refuse to confess. But confession does not just remove the guilt. It doesn't just sort of take care of the sin. But in verse 10, David says, for the person who confesses, steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Those who confess are surrounded by the mercies of God. This is actually very similar to what we saw last week in Psalm 147. We saw there, especially in that central part of the psalm, you cannot impress God. His power is infinite. But what we're seeing here today in Psalm 32 is you can't impress God because your record is riddled with sin. But who does he take delight in? Not people that impress him, not people that think that they can impress him. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. And as we saw last Sunday, that fear and that hope are at the core of what it means to truly worship God. But in confession, what this means is that fear is you see God's holiness. You see his power and his purity and his wisdom, his sovereignty over all things, and the beauty of his goodness. And next to it, you see your sin, and you begin to get a glimpse of just how ugly your sin is. And then your heart responds, God, have mercy. But it's not just fear, it's also hope. That you say, forgive me, God, because I know that you are a God of steadfast love. And in this, God does not merely pardon the sinner who confesses, but he delights in the sinner who confesses. He surrounds the sinner with steadfast loving kindness. And so David concludes the psalm, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. So once again, confession did more than merely deal with the sin, although it certainly did that. I mean, you look at the way that David gives that final verse. He calls sinners who confess their sins to God righteous. Sinners who confess their sins to God are upright in heart. So the sin really has been dealt with. But at the same time, it goes beyond just that. It's that God delights in those who turn to him and confess their sin. He surrounds them with steadfast love. And the way this works is he surrounds you with steadfast love, mercy, and forgiveness. And in that, you see the goodness of his own person. You see something of the goodness of his steadfast love, and you respond to that by worshiping him. And I think oftentimes in that moment, what happens is that you also go back and you remember the grace of salvation itself, by which all condemnation for sins past, present, and future has already been removed from all true believers for all time. and to see the perfection of God's love in our salvation is to delight in Him, to worship Him. And that is true blessing. Let's pray. Father, we see in You not only the perfections of power, of holiness, of righteousness and wisdom, but we see in You also a measureless depth of love and of mercy that You have given us through the death, the suffering, the resurrection, and the triumph of Your Son. Father, we praise You for Your steadfast loving kindness. And we ask that in Your grace You would teach us to be those who more quickly run to You to confess our sin with confidence in Your love. And I pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.